Well, we continue this morning our study of the Gospel of Matthew, and we've been studying in depth the words of our Lord given in this sermon. I was reminded that last week we went really deep, time-wise, so I'll be careful about that. But we're in Matthew chapter 6, and we're reminded that Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 are one long sermon by our Lord. And so we're studying this message, studying this lesson, and I trust that we're learning our lesson as we listen to Him. And so we find ourselves in chapter 6, the end of chapter 6, and verses 25 through 24. In our order that we'll have context for what we'll talk about this morning, let me read verses 25 through 34, you follow along in your Bible as I read, beginning in verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith! Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, you'll notice an oft-repeated phrase in this section is the theme of our message. Don't be anxious. And the fact that it appears four times here, don't be or why worry. Why be anxious? And anxious is just a word that means worry. That's what it means. That's the heart and soul of this passage. This Lord is calling for us to cease from worrying. And I guess we all have to acknowledge that worry is a major part of our life. It occupies a lot of our thinking time, a lot of our daily hours, waking hours. However, worry is a very dangerous item. It takes a severe toll on people. But far beyond the psychological effects of what worry does to us is the fact of what worry does to God. Because worry is a sin. Worry is in effect saying, God, I know you mean well by what you say, but I'm just not sure that you can pull it off. Worry is the sin of distrusting the promise and the promise of God. Yet we do it all the time. Let me share with you something I came across this week. I thought it was interesting. At first, it didn't have a lot to do with worry. It was just one of those weird things I find. But I think it's got an interesting connection. There was this little article about fog, and it was explaining the composite element of fog. According to the Bureau of Standards in Washington, D.C., a dense fog that covers a 7-city block area 100 feet deep, so 7-city blocks, 10 stories high. 10 stories is about 100 feet, right? 7-city blocks, 100 stories high, a dense fog is composed of the amount of water that will fit into one glass, broken up into 60,000 million particles. That much fog that can cripple a city, right? A dense fog where you've been in kind of fog where in the nighttime your headlights don't work, in the daytime you can't see anything but fog. That much fog, a glass of water, and messes up a whole city. That's what worry does. No more than a glass of water. And it can cripple a whole lot of people. Now we worry. That's just an expression of human sinfulness. And I guess we don't worry more about anything or any other thing as much as we worry about the basics of life. And so we're not much different than the people to whom Jesus spoke here in Matthew chapter 6, because they worried. And what they worried about, verse 25, is what they were going to eat and what they were going to drink and what they were going to put on their bodies. I mean, that's the basic stuff. And I guess if you're going to worry and you're going to legitimize worry and you're going to try to justify worry, then there's no better category than to say, hey, I'm just worrying. I mean, it's rather basic. I'm just worrying about the basic stuff, not the extravagant things. I'm just worrying about my next meal or a glass of water or what I'm going to wear. But for the Christian, that's foolish. For the Christian, that's a sin. There's no place for worry, even for the basic commodities of life. Why? Because the Lord says, that's my area. When we come to this section of Scripture, people basically fall into a couple of categories. One group thinks, well, you know, this is really outdated. I mean, they didn't have the things to worry about. I mean, have you seen gas prices? They didn't have the things back then, right? They didn't have as much to worry about. Have you been to the supermarket lately? You've seen prices going up on everything? Just got my property tax bill a few months ago. And then if you waste any time listening to the prophets of doom that just take over our television and radio, well, there's just a disaster lurking steps behind you any moment. And then, sure enough, there's some criminal act in or near your neighborhood, and that's just proof to you something's about to happen. And the weather? You better worry about the weather. Right? There's another group that thinks, well, this is a little obscure. I mean, come on. Think about it. We don't really worry about this stuff. There is food everywhere. The average home has 10 faucets in it. When you consider all of the sinks and the tubs and the, you know, there's water. We don't worry about that stuff. Right? What's Jesus talking about here? And then somebody comes, another prophet of doom comes along and says, we're running out of food in America. We're running out of water. So you worry. But if you were living in Palestine in Jesus' time, you might have been a little more concerned. Because there were times when the snow didn't come to the mountains. And when the snow didn't come to the mountains, the streams didn't fill up. And if the streams didn't run, in the burning summer heat, the streams would dry up and then there was no water. And then there were times, if there's no water, that the crops wouldn't grow. And even if the crops did grow, then they had to worry about the plagues, and they had locusts that would come. And if there weren't any crops and there wasn't any food, and then there was famine. And when there was famine, there was no income. And when there was no income, there was no purchasing of clothing. There was no real resource for the people. So these words of our Lord are literally tremendous and powerful, spoken in the time when He said them. But they have context for us as well. And one of the things you learn if you've been listening to Jesus all through this Sermon on the Mount, and if you pay attention to the Gospels and you pay attention to the Epistles, one thing you learn is that God doesn't want His children preoccupied with the mundane, passing things of this world. He wants us to set our affections on the things above. He doesn't want our mind on the things of this earth. He wants us to lay up our treasure in heaven. He wants us to seek first the kingdom. And in order to free us to do that, He says, don't worry about all this other stuff. I'll take care of it. That's the basic principle of spiritual life. We're not earthbound people. We just give that part to God and we're free to live in the heavenlies. How foolish it is of us to worry about earthly things, material things, but that's precisely what we worry about. Now, a couple of things to note I want you to see here before we get into the text. There's no distinction here between rich or poor. There's no distinction. He could be talking about rich people here, those who have the luxuries that we looked at in verses 19 through 24 last time. They worry about the necessities as well. That's why they store up, right? That's why they try to hedge against the future, in case everything falls apart. The rich can do that. But poor people worry too, and a matter of fact, poor people probably worry about it in a little different way. They don't have the resources to store up. So rich people can at least stockpile. Poor people, they can't really do anything about it. So the Lord is directing this to all people, because anybody can worry. Anybody can worry about having the necessities. So you're not to take your luxuries. This is what we looked at last time. You're not to stash your luxuries in some hoarding fashion against a hedge from the future doom, right? You're not to use what God has given you to accomplish His purposes now to somehow try to alleviate worry in the future. Nor are you to have anxiety about tomorrow's needs, even if you have nothing. The other thing to note here is that the Lord doesn't just say, don't worry. Or don't worry, that's a sin. Right? It's a sin if you worry. He explains why we shouldn't worry. The Lord doesn't say stop worrying, it may never happen. That's popular psychology. Popular psychology, even among Christians. No need to worry about that because it may never happen. After all, it's only something you have in your mind. You've heard that. Why worry about something that may never happen? That's of no help whatsoever to me. Do you know why? It may happen. It may. In fact, it does happen. Job said, "The thing which I greatly feared has come upon me." It happened. Not only that, but just in looking in the previous section of the Sermon on the Mount, it says if we lay up treasures here on earth, there's the very real possibility that moths, mice, or thieves are going to take our stuff. So it's biblical to say it may happen. Because we're also told that we're going to have tests and we're going to have trials. We're going to go through fiery trials in this life. And they're brought on us by God to test us and reveal areas that we need strengthening in. So things can happen. But to worry about them is sin. So Jesus doesn't merely say, don't worry, it'll never happen. He says, don't worry, because there is one who is greater, who knows that you need all of these things, and He's going to take care of you, and He's going to take care of all of the necessities of life. So remember that. And remember, as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, that the Lord is laying down a standard that was just uncommon in His day. It was really far beyond anything that was going on in the religion of the Jews. He gave them the divine standard of God's law. He gave them the divine standard of moral issues, the divine standard of religious worship. And here He gives them what God says about their money and their possessions. And throughout the Sermon on the Mount, what the Lord is doing, He's just giving them and He's giving us the categories to which God speaks. God speaks to the issues. God has something to say about our attitudes. God has something to say about your commitment to the Word of God. Something about your religious activity. God has something to say about your moral values. God has something to say about your money. God has something to say about your possessions. God has something to say about your prayer life. And that's what Jesus is doing. And people look at this, and they have trouble with all of these things in life, and God says, hey, got something to say about all of those areas. Just trust me. Now you read this and some people get to this section and they think, okay, well, God's just gonna provide everything for me, and we have to be careful, right? Because the Bible teaches principles of wise planning. We plan and we prepare, but you're not supposed to have trouble with that. If you're having trouble with that, Jesus says, don't worry. Don't worry about the future. It's fine to save for the future. It's fine to plan. It's wrong to worry about those plans, because God will take care of that. Remember, as we said last time, if you have a choice, if you're given a choice and you have a sum of money or you have something that you can give, and God is saying, use this money for my purposes now, and you look at that and you say, well, you know, you've got this feeling, I better keep it for the future because I just don't know. Then to keep it for the future is to disobey the moment. So these are general principles. We talked about some last week. We'll talk about some today. You're going to have to apply them. There's no way that I could come up with all of the application for this for you. So we have treasure. We're to lay it up in heaven, and we're free to do that when we don't worry about the necessities. And you'll have to apply these things to us, to your own life. Now listen, it should be shocking to us. It should be shocking for those of us who are called Christians to be disturbed in our day by the lesser thing, to be worried about the necessities of life. But the fear of contingencies, the fear of the things of life that have gripped our society have gripped us as well. Which is perhaps insight into the shallowness of our thinking. Most of us can probably relate to this comment they heard this week. I'm not so much worried about the end of the world as I am the end of the month. All of us know anxiety, but it's a sad thing that that grips us more than the fact that there's coming a time when God will come as judge, and He will judge the hearts of men. The time is coming when society and life as we know it is going to end. And men are going to be faced with the fact of a God who judges. And amid the hopeless situation of the world, and amid the hopeless solutions of the world, we hold the truth of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, not only relieves man of their guilt, it relieves men of their worry and the anxieties of this life. The Christian good news doesn't ignore the problem. It deals with it in light of divine revelation. It deals with man's guilt. It deals with man's anxiety. The Bible puts it very plainly, fear not. Fear not. Those are the words that deal specifically with anxiety. And they deal with the problem of contingencies in this life. So let's look at our text. We'll look at the problem and we'll look at the principles that meet the problems. And this begins with a transition. If you look at verse 25, Matthew chapter 6, the word therefore. Some of your translations say, because of this, or this is why I tell you, for this reason. It's therefore. Now, whenever you see the word therefore, you want to find out what it's there for. Okay? You see this type of transition, it's always referring to what was said in the previous section, the previous verse or verses. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. The verse immediately preceding has stated, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now the connection lies with that little statement. Those are the two alternatives we spoke of last time. You must choose one. You cannot serve God and money. And if you'll remember the message last time, I pointed out this word serve. It's a word that really means slave. They knew it to mean the word slave in the time that Jesus was speaking, and it was particularly meaningful in that time. For a slave was the total property of his master. His master had total ownership. And now listen, we get hung up on the concept of slavery because of the sinful injustices that have been revealed in the slave practices in our more modern times. But that's not the way it was in Bible times. We've been influenced by our thinking because of our modern concept of slavery. But in the Bible, the concept of slavery was much different. And we're not going to go into that all right now, but I want you to understand this major point. Along with total ownership came total responsibility. Now that's different than the slavery that we know about. They had total responsibility along with total ownership. And God gave very specific instructions for the treatment and the care of servants or slaves. Not only that, but when we read of the gospel being spread throughout the nation and whole households coming to salvation in Jesus Christ, they shared the message of the good news with those who were their slaves. And some of those, because of the transformation that the gospel message brought, were allowed to be freed from their obligation to their masters, yet they chose to remain out of love for those who cared enough for them to provide for them. And that's the picture that we get of salvation throughout the New Testament. Throughout the New Testament, we're reminded that we were rescued from the bondage of slavery to sin. But in being set free from sin, we weren't left out in the cold. We weren't dropped off on the steps of some church. We aren't spiritual orphans. We become the property of God. Scripture says we're now slaves to righteousness. We're slaves, not unwillingly, not out of obligation, though we do have a debt, a deep debt that we owe that's been satisfied by the blood of Jesus Christ. But in response to the love that God poured out into our hearts, we willingly submit to Him. Because of the love with which He first loved us, we now love Him. And we serve Him and obey Him wholeheartedly. And we are His slaves. In light of that fact, we cannot serve two masters. And the assumption here is that you have chosen to serve God. You're not serving money. If we're His slaves, then we have no worries, because the responsibilities are His. Conversely, if you've chosen to serve money, or you foolishly attempt the impossible, and that's trying to serve both God or money, then you have reason to worry, because it's impossible to serve God and money. So Jesus is speaking to those who got the message. Therefore, do not be anxious about your life, for you are His slave. He has total ownership, and in having total ownership, He has total responsibility. In light of this relationship that we bear to Him, why would we be anxious? As a master cares for slaves, so our God will care for us. It's a no wonder then we get a repeated reminder of the expression in this passage, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. And you know, we get to this and we say, okay, God is the has total ownership. God has total responsibility. Don't make the mistake and interpret at this point that we shouldn't work. That's not what this is saying. There's some people who look at this and they come up with the erroneous conclusion that we shouldn't work. The New Testament, you know, Paul, he had to write several times to people who came up with this conclusion. The Lord's coming soon. He's going to provide for us until He comes. So we just won't do anything. We won't work. And he had to exhort them to work. And warn them that if they didn't work, they didn't have any right to their daily food or their sustenance. We'll look at this concept a little bit more. I just wanted to mention that in case your mind is wandering a little too closely to early retirement because of this message. I don't want you to mistake that. Now, beyond God being our master, and we have to get over the negative stereotype, I get that. Another key to understanding our relationship to God as our master is the phrase that we just learned to pray a few verses prior in our Lord's model for prayer. Do you remember how that began? Our Father. Worry is unnecessary because of who your Father is. Have you forgotten who your Father is? You've just prayed, asking your Father to provide you daily bread. Do you not think that He's able to provide that? Are you going to trust that He's going to supply that? Now, Jesus does something fascinating here. And if you study preaching and preachers, He does something here where He makes His point from the greater to the lesser, and then He illustrates His point from the lesser to the greater. So He goes full circle to make His point. Jesus is a masterful preacher here. He's a great teacher for anyone who wants to study preaching. Let me show you how he does this. Look at verse 25. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Well, you see the word life there? That means all of physical life. Everything that encompasses you being able to sustain and maintain this physical life. Everything that keeps you alive. And for a Christian, get this, and for the Christian, it encompasses your spiritual life as well. You who were dead in trespass and sin are made alive together with Him. That's talking about your spiritual life. So as a believer, you not only have physical life, you have a spiritual life. And he says, is not life more than food and drink and clothing? By worrying about these things, you're saying, yes, God, I know you gave me life, but I'm not too sure you'll provide a way for me to sustain it. Ridiculous. And to illustrate the ridiculousness and the foolishness of that way of thinking, he goes now, in his illustration, from the lesser to the greater. First, he points to the birds. Look at the birds. Every bird who lives in this world lives because God gave it life. Right? God gave life to every bird. And if God gave life to a bird, he doesn't say, okay, bird, I've done my part. I've given you life. Now, you go figure out how to keep it. No, birds don't get together and say, oh, okay, now we got to figure out how to maintain this thing, right? They get together on their little bird thing. They have their little bird meeting and they strategize how to keep themselves alive. No, birds have no cognitive process. Birds have no ability to reason, but God planted within birds something called instinct. So that birds are designed, if you will, with a divine capacity to find what is necessary to live. God doesn't just create life, He creates life and then He sustains life. God feeds the bird through the process of its own instinct. And the Bible calls that crying out to God. Psalm 147, it says, the birds cry out to God and God has given them instincts to find food. And build their nests, and they migrate when they need to. Those instincts the Bible calls crying out to God. Now, if God is going to take care of birds who sustain their life through instincts, is not God going to take care of His own children? At the end of verse 26, are you not of more value than birds? Now look, again, this is not a principle for idleness. It never rains worms. Right? The bird doesn't just go sit out there on the end of the limb and open his mouth. Ah, okay, God, drop a worm in there. No. Those birds, God feeds through an instinct that tells them where to find food. And they go for it. I mean, they work. Those birds are going. Have you ever woke up a bird? They're probably waking you up. They're going before you even get up. And they're finding foods, and they're finding insects, and they're finding worms, and they're building their nests, and they're raising their little ones, and they're pushing them out when they need to go, and they're migrating when they got to go. Those birds are going for it. And all of this has to be done if they're going to eat, that they do it by instinct. No bird was ever created in the image of God. No bird was ever made in the image of God. No bird was ever designed to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. No bird ever has a place prepared for him in the Father's house. And if God sustains the life of a bird, don't you think he'll take care of you? Think of it this way. Life is a gift from God. No argument. There's no question about that. Life is a gift. And if he gives you the greater gift of life, won't he give you the lesser gift of sustaining that life with food and water? So don't worry about that. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Just turn It's probably just a page or so over in your Bible. Matthew chapter 7. Beginning in verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Now that passage is used and it applies to a lot of different situations. And that's fine. It should. Okay? But now listen to verse 9. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then who are evil... Now that's just mankind. Mankind is basically evil. So if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts, what are the good gifts? What did we just say? Your son was asking for bread and fish. If you know how to give those good gifts of bread and fish to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven? That means he's not evil. How much more is your Father who is in heaven going to give good gifts, good things to those who ask Him? If sinful man knows how to provide for the necessities of his family, how much more can a righteous, loving, heavenly Father provide? Philippians 4:19 says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Jesus Christ." That's just fascinating. That's amazing. That's a wonderful promise. And listen, these aren't just some pie in the sky, esoteric spiritual needs that God's going to give to us at some time in heaven that we can't see now and they're out there in the heavenlies. No. What does it say? Bread. Fish. Every need that Paul talks about here in Philippians chapter 4, he's talking about he has just received a gift from the Philippian church. A very poor church has taken a collection for him. He's out on his missionary journeys and they send him a substantial gift. And he knows about their poverty and he knows the possibility that they're going to worry because they gave and they gave deeply. And he doesn't want them to worry that now that they might not have enough to eat or drink. And Paul says, "Oh, I thank God for this generous gift from you who probably didn't even have the resources to give it. And I just want you to know, God will supply every need of yours." Why? Because they laid up treasures in heaven by sending that on ahead instead of hoarding it for themselves. That's the principle we looked at last time. God will provide. And when God says, "I'll provide," He means He'll provide. Look at verse 27. "Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" Now, some of your translations use the phrase "add a cubit to his stature" or something to that effect. And the cubit, we know, is about 18 inches. They say it's the length of an average, the distance between an average man's elbow and his tip of his finger is about 18 inches. Now, it's a strange translation, but you'll have to agree that it would be odd to think that we're trying to get taller by worrying, right? And that's not what it means. That's why in the English Standard Version it's translated, "Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life?" And that's what that phrase means. Which of you is trying to lengthen their life by worrying? And that's what he uses here in this second illustration to show how ridiculous it is to think that you can add any time to your life, the length of the span of your life, by worrying. As a matter of fact, this is one area where all experts agree. Rather than lengthening your life, worry shortens it. You can worry yourself to death, but you'll never worry yourself to life. And yet that's what people do. And when you worry about how long your life is, and when you fret and fume about how long you're going to live, and when you worry about adding on to your life, you're distrusting God. And that's foolish, because God, if you give Him your life, if you're obedient to Him, He's going to give you the fullness of days. I believe that that gift of life comes from God. And the reason that you have the gift of life is because God has spiritual purposes for you now. The reason you're alive now is because God wants you to live for spiritual reasons. In the Old Testament, it was obedience that lengthened life. It was obedience that God promised to give long life. And so as we live a righteous life, there's a reason for us to be around. Hey, you want to hurry up your entrance into heaven? Be obedient. Because if you're sitting around worrying and wondering and the clock is slowly going by, it's going to seem like forever. You get busy for God's purposes. You get busy being obedient to God. Heaven's going to come like that. So God gives us life and we're His children and He bounds our life by His sovereign decree and He wants us to live that life to its fullest. A third illustration, He points to clothing here. And I think this has a point for all of us because there's some people who just live for their clothes. Verse 28, why are you anxious about clothing? And in our day, maybe this doesn't have the same implication it did to them. But we still have a problem with clothing. Our problem with clothing isn't that we're worried that we don't have anything. Our problem is that we got the newest thing. We got the right thing, right? We need what's in. I mean, you know, you can't wear that again. You just wore it last Tuesday. Or those shoes? Those shoes are last year's shoes. Those pants? They don't go with the season. You can't wear that. People live for clothes. They manifest a carnal, selfish, worldly, materialistic need for clothes. Have you been to the mall lately? I did a little study this week. I thought you might find this interesting. The Easttown Mall, right over here in Madison. There's roughly 105 stores affiliated with that Easttown Mall. Okay? After you eliminate the restaurants, some of them outside, some of them inside, and then the food court places, and then those little kiosks you have, right? Because we're so worried about food, you have to have pretzels and cookies when you walk 10 feet from one store to another. They got to be there, right? So once you eliminate all of those businesses that are primarily there for food, you're down to 89 establishments. 89 establishments that sell some type of merchandise, not food or food-related. Of those 89, 48 of them sell clothing, shoes, or some other accessory to add to your clothes. More than 50% of the places in the mall are there because of clothing. And then they put the stuff out, you know, in the window. You walk by there and they got the thing up there, and, you know, and the guy's standing there and they got lights on it, spotlights, like it's some kind of thing. And it's like, it's just a t-shirt and some ripped jeans. And it's supposed to be, like, wow. And I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, I got that in my garage. Andrew, we can make some money, right? We made a god out of fashion. We indulge money. We get into these spending sprees to buy ourselves things, to drape all over this body, and they have nothing to do with the beauty of our inner character. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 3 it says, don't let your adorning be merely external. The braiding of your hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. But we worry we don't look good enough. Now listen, Jesus is not saying don't look tacky. Don't take care of yourself. Okay? Put on some makeup. Brush your teeth. Comb your hair. Put on the proper clothes. I think we can all appreciate deodorant, right? A little cologne or a little perfume once in a while is nice. Don't make that the priority of your life. Don't make that the focus. You shouldn't be worrying about whether you have all the right fashion. Scripture says the Lord Jesus owned only what He had on His back, and He was the most beautiful of all. So He speaks to this issue. Look what He says in verse 28. Consider the lilies of the field. Look at the flowers. Take a look at those flowers. Look at them. Now, there's a lot of discussion if you go into commentaries and you listen to people about what these were. It's not important to identify the species of flower, okay? The point is this. Have you ever considered the beauty of a flower? Have you ever recognized there's nothing that can compare to the intricate delicateness and the beauty of a way that the flower has been created, woven together by God? Now, man has gotten very good and very creative with silks and plastics and things. But when you take a real flower and you take an artificial flower and you place them side by side, you can tell the difference. You examine them and you can see that there's something different. There's something special. Look what God has done with that little flower. And that little flower isn't going to last long. As a matter of fact, once it dies and lays over in the grass and the grass dries, it's going to get raked up with the dry grass, just like in a big pile, and it's going to get thrown into the fire to help heat up the stove. That's what he's saying. If God clothes the grass of the field, that's what that statement means there. He's just putting grass and flowers and all, how beautiful that looks in the springtime and everything's blooming. If he does all of that, for all of those things that are just here now and later they're going to get raked up and used for kindling, will he not take care of your clothes? Don't worry about what you wear. Don't worry about how long you live. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or you're going to drink. God takes care of that. That's his category. A God who would lovingly lavish all of that beauty on a flower? It's ridiculous to think he wouldn't take care of you, his eternal child. Now that phrase, "O you of little faith," verse 30. That phrase is used four times here in the Gospel of Matthew. It's used here. It's used in Matthew 8, verse 26. When the disciples are worried about drowning, they're in a boat and Jesus is sleeping. Jesus is sleeping and there's a storm going, right? And they wake up and they're worried about their life. They're worried about the length of their life. We're going to drown. Jesus, wake up. It's used again in Matthew 14. Peter is worried about worrying. Jesus comes out on the water. Peter's worried about losing his life. And then it's used in Matthew 16, verse 8, when they're worried about their food. Every time that phrase is used, "O you of little faith," it's used about somebody who worried about food, clothing, or their life. And Jesus says the very same thing about those very same topics right here. And you know what else? Every time it was the disciples that he said that to. He was speaking to the disciples. He says, "You who should know better." I wouldn't expect that of the people in the world. But you who have saving faith, oh, you of little faith. You believe God can redeem you. You believe that God can save you from sin. You believe that God can break the shackles of Satan, take you from hell to heaven, bring you into his kingdom, give you eternal life. But you don't think he can give you something to wear? Or something to drink? Or something to eat? That's ridiculous. You see, we can believe God for the bigger gift of life, and then we stumble and bumble around and can't believe him for the lesser one. We believe God's going to put us in heaven when we die, but we don't believe God's going to provide us a meal or take care of the length of our life. How foolish of us. In each of these cases where this phrase is used, he's speaking to his disciples, which indicates to me that this is a passage for believers. He wouldn't say to unbelievers, "Oh, you of little faith." He would say, "Oh, you of no faith." Because they wouldn't have any faith. We have faith. We just don't use it. We don't apply it. So we can't say, "Well, now, worry is just, you know, it's just a small, trivial sin," right? No, it's not. It's not a trivial sin. Worry is devastating And worry is more devastating to what it does to God than what it does for us. Because when you worry, you're in effect saying, God, I know you keep saying that, but I just don't think I can trust you. And worry then strikes a blow at the Word and the person of God. You see, worry disbelieves Scripture. And you can go around all your life and you can say, oh, I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I believe in the absolute authority of Scripture. I believe in the plenary inspiration of every word. And then you live your life worrying. And so you're saying one thing out of one side of your mouth and another out of the other. Because why would you go around saying how much you believe the Bible and then worry about whether God's going to fulfill what He says in it? Worry means you're mastered by your own circumstances and not trusting God. Worry misunderstands your position as a child of God. Worry is a devastating sin. Worry is a killing, debilitating, self-indulgent, possessive anxiety that says, God can't care for me and I've got to take care of it myself. That's sin. That makes God a liar. That ignores His love and it ignores His power. We can't take these tests and these trials and these things that come in our life and make them a bigger circumstance than the fact that we've been saved from our sin. God, we believe God has saved us from eternal hell, but He can't give us a sandwich? It just doesn't make sense. And it didn't make sense to Jesus. That's why He says in verse 32, the Gentiles seek after these things. What things? Food, water, clothing. Now the term Gentile there is not referring to the Gentiles who receive salvation. The term Gentile, when it's used in this context, is just a synonym for unbelievers. The unredeemed. He's contrasting the redeemed with the unredeemed. The Israelites were given the revelation of God. God spoke directly to them. God entrusted His Word to them. God chose them to be the people through whom salvation would come to the entire world. They were led, they were guided by God directly. They saw His wondrous works. They were delivered from slavery. He provided their food. The Gentiles didn't receive any of those things. So He's contrasting the attitude of those who should know better. And He says, when you worry, you're acting just like those who are not believers. They're not redeemed. So the end of verse 32 says, don't be anxious. Don't worry. Don't act like the rest of the world. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. And He knows that you need all these things. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Rather than seek what the Gentiles seek, rather than being materialistically oriented, rather than being consumed with the possessions of this age, seek the kingdom. Now, what about that phrase, seek first? Well, first there, first means first in a line of more than one option. Of all the things you can choose from in life to be occupied on, of all the priorities in life, this is the first one. There's a lot of things we need to be concerned about. There are things we need to take care of, right? We have other responsibilities. We have things to be concerned of. There's many things in life, but of all of those things, this is the number one thing. This is the first thing. You take care of this first. And all of your list of things, that's number one. So what does it mean? What does it mean to seek the kingdom? Well, when we examine the Lord's Prayer, we prayed, Your kingdom come. Remember that? That simply means Christ's rule, the rule of God, the rule of Christ, the reign of God, the dominion. And it also applies to the kingdom, ultimately the kingdom of God that will come. We should seek that which is eternal. That's what He's saying. And we're not going to go all into that, but we studied that. We're to be lost in the kingdom. I don't mean lost like we're bumbling around, like we don't know where we're going, but it's that kingdom mentality that Christ is ruling and reigning in our hearts and is looking forward ultimately to His kingdom being established here on earth. There's an illustration of this in Acts chapter 20 with the Apostle Paul, and he's on his way to Jerusalem and he's preaching the gospel and he's prepared, getting prepared to defend his faith, and he knows, the Spirit says that I know that there's going to be trouble there. I know. And Satan comes and says, well, then don't go. Don't go, man. You need to protect your life. Don't go where there's danger, right? Paul says, no. None of those things move me. I'm not worried about what's going to happen to me because I don't count my life dear unto myself. I'm not interested in adding 1 hour to my lifespan. I'm not concerned that I get enough to eat. I have one thought, Paul says, and that is to finish the ministry committed to me by Jesus Christ. That's seeking the kingdom. Just as we studied earlier, seeking the kingdom means that I seek to have Christ's rule manifest in me, manifest in my life. I seek the kingdom of God to be revealed in my life as righteousness and peace and joy, and the Holy Spirit manifests itself in me. That's what Romans 14 says. So in my life, when the world sees righteousness and joy and peace and contentment instead of worry, it knows that the kingdom is there, right? You could say, well, you know, I want to see people saved and I want to tell them about Jesus. And then you run around worrying and fretting and all of this stuff, and you're anxious and you're concerned, and all of the time, no one's going to believe that you've got anything that they want. And they're going to certainly question the power of God then. The kingdom of God is manifest in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, and those overcome worry. So we seek the kingdom when we seek to bring people into the kingdom. We seek the kingdom when we let it be manifest through us. We seek the kingdom too when we long for Jesus' return and His millennial glory. Remember what Paul says, be anxious for what? Nothing. But everything, by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known. We've got requests. We've got needs. Don't be anxious about them. Don't worry about them. Those who don't trust in God's goodness and God's promise miss the whole point of being a Christian. So many people are just empty and they say, oh, well, we love Christ and we serve God, but they don't believe God for anything. And they worry. And they're in the world and they're just like the world, and then the world never sees a difference. And then you're not salt. Then you're not light. Jesus said, Father, I know they're going to be in the world, but keep them from the evil one. Keep them separated. We have to keep ourselves separated in our thinking and our actions from the way the world thinks and acts. We have to be distinctively different so that those who see us are compelled to ask a reason why. If we look so much like the world, then we have nothing to offer the world that's any different than what they already see out there. God is the owner and the controller and the provider of all resources of time and eternity. And if your concept of God is right, and you see that He's the owner, He's the controller, He's the provider, then knowing beyond that, not only does He own, control, and provide, but He's your own Father. He's your own Father. And as a loving Father, you have nothing to be worried about. Because if He has all things in control, and that all things which He controls on behalf of His children, and you're His child, that should be the death of worry. How foolish to worry. Anxiety is absolutely foolish. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how good it is to receive Your word like a stream of fresh water to our soul, to be reminded in an age where worry just bombards us and anxiousness just invades every avenue of our life, to know that You've promised to meet all of our needs, as Paul told the Philippians, "My God will supply all your needs in Christ Jesus." I pray that these truths will sink deep into our hearts and minds, and not just to view them as some spiritual truth that we can't grasp or attain here on this earth, but that we do, even as we go today, as we see the birds, remember how much greater in Your eyes we are than they. You provide for them, You'll provide for us, those of us who You've created in Your image. Thank You again for these words of Yours. I just pray that it'll be Your Spirit that teaches and guides each of us from our listening today. In Your name we pray. Amen.